Most of you take your Bibles and open up to James chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the last two verses. If you need a sermon online, if you weren't able to get one, raise your hand. Bob, the man, the myth, and the legend. We'll make sure that you get one if you raise your hand. We have been going through the book of James since the 1st of May and been looking at what James has to say. The really amazing thing about James is he makes you feel absolutely depressed once you understand what he's asking you to do, which is a lot like James's older brother, Jesus. Jesus tend to make you really depressed when you find out what he was asking you to do. I don't know how many of you have read the Sermon on the Mount. There are actually people who say that they love reading the Sermon on the Mount, that it inspires them. I read the Sermon on the Mount and I feel absolutely depressed. I mean, really. Have no evil thought come across your mind, no lustful thought at all come across your mind. Don't ever get angry against your brother, because in getting angry against them, you're murdering them. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." You're encouraged by that? I don't think Jesus said it to be an encouragement. I think Jesus said it in order for us to realize how desperately we need him. How desperately we need a Savior. I'm really excited to see James in that light, because I think James, as Jesus' younger brother, had a lot of the same feelings towards preaching and towards presenting text to spur us in order to realize our desperate need for a Savior. I'm even more excited to begin the book of Ecclesiastes 2 weeks from today. Because if you didn't think you were going to be encouraged to find a Savior with James, you're definitely going to find it out of Ecclesiastes. Oh, there's no subtle laughter? Apparently you haven't read Ecclesiastes lately. I think Ecclesiastes drives us in every conceivable way to saying, God, if you're not there and if you're not here for us, vanity. We got nothing. And we're going to take a look at that in 2 weeks. Today, we're finishing up the book of James. A couple of things I want to point out. First of all, last week we talked about how we're to pray for the sick, pray for those that are in need, pray for those that are very, very weak. James encourages us to extend our prayers now to those that are lost, to have no clue of what the gospel is like, to have no clue of what God is like. You know, I get really, really ticked at people when they say, well, I can't deal with a God of wrath. I want a God of love. I'm going, I climb on the pews, but there's no space. But folks, it's his wrath that comes out of his love. How can a lover sit and watch his beloved go down the tubes without getting a little bit upset? Hello? Is 21st century American love so cold that you don't understand that? When I watch my kids, when I watch my wife, when I watch my grandkids going down a path that I know will be ultimately destructive and hurtful for them, I'm wrenched inside of what to do. Because I want to do something, but the last thing about him going through is, oh well. That's not love, that's apathy, which is the opposite of love. James is telling us we need to have that same kind of love for our brothers. We need to have that same kind of love for the people who don't know the gospel. We need to have that same kind of love for those who are outside the truth, because the truth is what allows us to have the abundant life. It's the truth that allows us to live in harmony with God, with nature, with our fellow human beings. Because if we don't know the truth, we're going to be constantly in conflict with them. And I hope to be able to demonstrate that through several illustrations that I think do a good job of showing how the truth can really make your life miserable. I mean, the fault, not knowing the truth can make your life miserable. Boy, that's a bad place to make an error. Finally, in verse 20, there's an ambiguous statement that doesn't come across in the NIV. Probably this will be read out of the NIV. This wasn't written in the NIV. You probably already knew that. This was written in the Greek language. In the original Greek, who is being saved and who is allowing their sins to be covered is really ambiguous. It could be the person who's doing the saving, or it could be the person who's being saved. I believe James is saying it's both. that in the process of saving someone, you're actually saving yourself. And the reason I believe that is because of what Ezekiel had to say. It's in the preaching of the good news, it's in the explaining it to someone else, that it becomes more assured to you. If you've ever been a Sunday school teacher, if you've ever been a pastor, if you've ever had to lead a class about some scriptural passage, about anything, it doesn't matter what it is, the more you explain it, the more you become convinced of what is real. A lot of you are looking at me like you just landed from Mars, or I just landed from Mars. Does this make sense to anybody else? Okay, five people are shaking their heads yes, so I can at least go on. If you don't know what I'm saying, talk to one of the people who are shaking their heads yes, and they'll help you understand this. But folks, it's true. The more you explain things, the more you get involved in things, the more convinced you are of the reality of it. And I believe that's part of what James has to say here about our sharing truth with another person who's lost, is that in the sharing it can save them, but it also can save you, allowing you to become more convinced. Listen very, very carefully as Pastor Dave comes and reads from James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and we'll talk.
Please stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Reading James 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is God's word. You may be seated.
For some of you who left us and we are in Chronicles, these are definitely shorter texts. And the readers are forever grateful. But guess what? Ecclesiastes will be longer texts. But there's still a lot of good things here in God's Word we need to take a look at. Here's what we're looking at. If you want to follow along in the sermon outline, I have blanks for you to fill in. That usually helps people to stay awake. I've learned that staying awake, your retention is much better. You actually can absorb and learn the truth much better if you're awake. So that's why we try to do everything we can in order to help you stay awake. Sorry about the air conditioning. Real quick note, but while I'm thinking of it. You probably noticed a little bit crowded. We're trying to make accommodations in the gym to accommodate you there, hopefully about the beginning of October, because we just realized that we're just not able to accommodate any more worshipers that want to come here in this setting because it's just too crowded. So if you can please be patient with us until the 1st of October. We're hoping, Lord willing, and the construction people are on time, we'll be able to get that ready for us to be able to accommodate you in the gym. Then there'll be a lot more room and hopefully won't be quite as hot and stifling as what it is here. Okay, the question to be answered is this: why in the world would James end his letter in this abrupt and obligatory manner? Why this? I mean, he doesn't wrap up with Paul's, one of Paul's endings, all the grace and peace upon you and all these kind of good blessings that Paul gives at the end of most of his letters. He just basically says, you need to teach people how to follow the truth and do it. See ya. He doesn't even say see ya. So why would this abrupt and obligatory ending? Because James, like his older brother Jesus, do not see faith and obedience as an end in itself, but also as a means of bringing lost souls back to the truth reality, so they might be saved and be made righteous and have a right relationship with God, nature, and people. One of the really fascinating things to do is take a look at the messages of Jesus and how he leaves people hanging lots of times. He'll go into a city and say something just absolutely astounding, and then say, see ya. And people are going, wait, you've got to explain this. I mean, how many of the parables do the disciples not even get? And they listen to him every day. And yet, they're going, what did you mean by that? And Jesus doesn't tell anybody but the disciples. So the whole rest of the town of Capernaum, or the whole rest of the town of Nazareth, or the whole rest of the town of wherever they are, is, what was that? I think Jesus is brilliant. By leaving people hanging and go, what just happened? Did you hear what he said? What did he? And for the next 3 weeks, that's all they're doing is running that through their brain. What a great technique. What a great idea. And yet my seminary professors, my homiletic professors said, don't ever do that. You must bring it to a conclusion. Well, I'm tempted to leave you all hanging. Do you know why the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness 2,500 years ago? Because 2,500 years ago, just like today, men don't stop and ask for directions. We are a people who love to get lost. And as Rollo, I think it's Rollo May said, man is one of the strangest animals there is. The more lost he is, the faster he goes. What does that say about our culture? I really think we're hurrying to try to get there, but we don't know where we're going. And folks, we as believers should know where we're going. We should know the ultimate destination. And if you don't know, come back for the book of Ecclesiastes in 2 weeks, because we're definitely going to beat that drum for the next 7 months as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, because the writer of Ecclesiastes is beating that drum. And I think doing the same thing that Jesus did, holding out all these questions and never giving any answers to get you to think, to get you to wrestle, to get you to really feel the importance of answering this question. And we need to answer this question. Where are we headed? And that's why the word for the day is recalculating. If you've got a GPS, you know what that means. It means you're lost. At least the GPS thinks you're lost. When I was a kid, I wanted to be an astronaut. Of course, everybody in the 1960s, every boy in the 1960s wanted to be an astronaut. And I remember watching the moon launches. In fact, I would stay up late and watch those things and just get all, you know, Walter Cronkite giving us all the information. Probably a lot of you don't even know who Walter Cronkite is. And I remember a term that was used quite often, especially on the moon launches. Because in the moon launches, they would leave Earth orbit. They had to get up to 25,000 miles an hour, and then they would slingshot out of Earth orbit. And that would take them into an orbit that they would 3 days later be in the moon. And during that time, there was one time about a day and a half in the journey from the Earth to the moon in order to establish an orbit, that they would have a mid-course correction. They would have a short momentary burn that would allow them to recalculate according to where they are with the stars and everything else in order to make sure they got that moon orbit. Because if they didn't get it correctly, they would either slingshot back to Earth or they would slingshot up into space and they'd be lost forever. Because they didn't have enough fuel to correct any type of miscalculation to just burn themselves back into, to project themselves or thrust themselves back into Earth orbit. So they had to be right on the money in order to do it. In fact, Apollo 13 does a great job when Tom Hanks is trying to... Okay, you haven't seen the movie, but it's really, really important that they stay on course. Folks, I'm convinced we should be making mid-course corrections every hour of every day. As we're going through life and saying, whoa, what's happening here? This doesn't seem right. When something doesn't seem right... Hello, McFly. Something's not right. The truth doesn't shock us if we understand the truth. With the truth, when it comes at us, we go, yep, that's exactly what a fallen world looks like. And we need to know the truth so we're not all the time being shifted here and there by every wind of doctrine, being tossed around because we don't know where our anchor is. We don't know where the truth is. Okay, so what parting message does James want his audience to hear as he closes his letter? 3 points. One, there is an objective truth that must be continually discovered and followed to enjoy life and righteousness. There are several chapters of the Bible that are dedicated to telling us there is a truth that God can bless you if you live in harmony with it. Psalm chapter 1, Psalm chapter 119. Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 is praying for the sake of believers. He's praying for you and I. And one of the things that he says there is, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. It's one of the things that Jesus prays for us to understand. That in order for us to become sanctified, in order for us to move ahead in our Christian walk, we need to know the truth. And God's word is that truth. And if we live outside of that truth, we're going to have problems. I have a great story to illustrate this. Because in our culture, we think that earnestness and hard work and sincerity, you know, and gusto and motivation will allow us to be saved. Folks, if you're living outside of the truth, it doesn't matter how much motivation you have, it doesn't matter how sincere you are, you're still lost. My daughter and I froze corn it's been about 12 years ago now. Usually my wife freezes corn. You know, you get corn on the cob, and then you blanch it, you put it in boiling water, and then you cut it off the cob, and then you put it in freezer bags, and you put it in your freezer, right? This is not rocket science. And I thought, hey, my wife is away on vacation. She actually went with the youth group. She wasn't on vacation. Sorry, baby. I misspoke. My baby's up there, so I'm not speaking just to the... Never mind. So I thought, I'll do my baby a great service. I'll get the corn done for her while she's gone. And I knew that we needed about 70 bags. I knew Jody needed about 40 bags or whatever it was. And so we were going to freeze this corn on our own. And my daughter is a lot like me. We get a task, we just go with all the gusto and get it done. Well, I went down to my in-law's house in Indiana. I picked the corn, I brought it back. We scheduled the time to be able to get all this blanched and cut it off and put it in the freezer bags. And we were humming. We were just getting it done unbelievably fast. So fast that the freezer was stacked up and the ones on the bottom were still so hot you couldn't touch them. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Those of you who have had home ec or taught home ec know exactly what the problem is. You don't put it in the freezer hot, and you certainly don't stack it. What you're supposed to do is take it out after blanching it and put it in ice water, get it very cold, then cut it, put it in your baggies, then freeze it, spread out all over the freezer, because by layering it, those middle ones won't freeze for 3 or 4 days. And guess what happens to corn when it's hot for 2 or 3 days? It ferments. Don't get ahead of me. My daughter and I worked very, very hard to get 125 bags of corn frozen. 3 months later, we pull the first one out. Ooh, this is rotten. We pull another one. Ooh, this one's rotten. They're all rotten. So we consulted the good book, The Joy of Cooking. And they said, idiots, before you bag the corn, you put it in ice water, get it as cold as you can, as quick as you can, and when you put it in the freezer, make sure it's laid out so it can freeze quickly. Now, did we want it to have a good product? Did we work hard? Were we sincere? Absolutely. We were sincerely wrong. Because we did not consult the truth on how you freeze corn. Now, I know you're all sitting there going, what's this have to do with my spiritual life? Get a grip! God tells us very specific instructions as well on how to live our lives so we don't spoil our lives. So that when we are offered to someone else, we're a good and palatable dinner and not spoiled and fermented. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll also keep you from fermenting. 2, to help another rediscover and follow truth saves them from death and covers the sins of both the wayward sinner and the one restoring another. Look what it says. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that's why I had Bob Gabardale read from Ezekiel chapter 3, because I really believe it saves not only the person that is wayward, but it also saves the one who's going to the wayward person as well. There was one time a street evangelist who was preaching really, really hard in downtown Detroit, and he was just preaching up a storm, and you know how those guys do, they annoy some people and they avoid him, and other people are just absolutely fascinated by somebody that's just doing this in the street corner. And finally somebody went up to him and said, wow, this is amazing that you have so much passion for people and trying to make sure that they keep their lives straight. And he goes, oh, I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for me. I'm preaching to make sure that I keep straight. There is a lot of truth to that, folks. You do the job that I do, It helps you to keep straight. In fact, sometimes I wonder if that's not why God gave me this job. Because I knew that I would be prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to lead the love I know. Oh, somewhere in there, there's words. Come thou fount of every blessing. Verse 3, I think it is. But when you're preaching, when you're teaching, when you're week after week preparing, it does a wonder in allowing you to keep focused. Do you need to do that? By sharing the good news to someone else, will it also keep your life in line and save you from death? Folks, we need to be reminded of the truth, and we need to have the truth continually in front of us in order to keep us from those kind of situations that can cause death. Spiritual death, eternal death, physical death. My brother and I did a very, very foolish thing, but we had fun trying. We tried to learn to barefoot ski. Going from my sophomore to junior year in high school, my brother and I went together and we bought a boat for $900. This was in 1970, so it wasn't that bad, but it was bad. Had like a 25 horsepower Johnson engine on the back. It went about 25, 26 miles an hour. We skied behind it. Did we ski behind that thing. We wore that thing out just skiing behind it. We could slalom ski, jump. We had little ramps. In fact, well, that's for another day. We built ramps and jumped over them. I've got to tell you this. When you go over a ramp, you got to have a water supply in order to make it slick. And so we used to have a guy stand on it. We had a dock that we punched holes in the bottom two things. So half of the dock was this way and the half of the dock was this way. So it'd make a ramp. In order to get it wet, the guy would stand on the top of the dock with a 5-gallon bucket of water. And then just before we came up there, he would douse the ramp with water, jump off. And here's this ramp going like this, dock going like this. And we're skiing trying to hit this thing. Because if you hit it when it's come up, that's not good. So we did all sorts of stuff. But we wanted to learn to barefoot. And my brother and I tried week after week. And I don't know if you know the hazards of barefooting, but you have no skis. And so when you auger in and your feet dig in, you go face plant right into the water, and it's a painful experience, and this is why my face is the way it is today. But we were willing to do it because we wanted to learn to barefoot. We did for 2 years and could never succeed. And finally we just decided that we weren't capable. And I remember in my freshman year of college, my brother calling me up and says, "Keith, I found out what we've been doing wrong in barefooting." I said, "What? What?" He said, "There's a formula." I said, "What?" He said, "Yes, there's a formula. You take your body weight, divide it by 10, take that and add it to 25, and that's how fast you need to go. So if you're 150 pounds, divide it by 10, that's 15. Add it to 25 miles an hour, that means your boat's got to go 40 miles an hour in order to be able to plane your feet up enough in order to barefoot ski. Do you remember how fast our boat went? That's why we were going to be able to go into the bluegill came home and never be able to barefoot because it only went 26 miles an hour. We needed a boat that could go 40 miles an hour. Folks, do you have a boat that will go 40 miles an hour is the truth. Some of you are face planting over and over. In fact, you tell yourself this. This is happening again. What's going on? Why does this always happen? You've said that too. Hello, McFly. Know the truth. Know the truth that God has for us. He's given us truth to have life. He's given us truth so that we can become more sanctified. We can become more righteous. We can live in harmony with the world. We can live in harmony with God. We can live in harmony with our neighbor. We can live in harmony with our family members. But you can't do that till you know the truth. And as long as you keep trying to do things with a 25 mile an hour boat, you're going to continue to face plant. And to be frustrated. And I'm glad God allowed me to go through all that. Because I could tell you all not to face plant. 3. What else is James trying to tell us? James and his older brother Jesus are compelling us to lovingly seek the lost and bring them back to the way of truth and or reality. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." There are presently, right now, about 40 people who previously were regular attenders of the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church and are currently not going anywhere to church. What are we going to do about it? James says, Jesus says, we need to do all we can to try to seek and save them. And there are some people who have tried to come to this church but felt, because they weren't of certain social class or certain social status, felt uncomfortable being here because we made them feel uncomfortable. That should never be. And here's the real kicker. I've watched it happen with the very rich as much as I've watched it happen with the very poor. And James tells us over and over again, don't show favoritism either way. It's amazing to me to watch people who are on the extremes, because we tend to be very middle class here. But I've watched people on extremes, the very, very poor and the very, very rich, and I watch them and they don't feel comfortable here. We need to go out of our way to seek and to save them, because they're people that Jesus died for just as much as anybody else. Okay. Conclusion. What insights might we contemplate to better implement this lesson which James leaves us? A. Beliefs not aligned with truth cause one to stray and suffer absence of real life. I've already given you several illustrations. I know you all are thinking right now of times in your life where you were operating outside of the truth and you paid a horrible price, or you had some horrible calamity, or you had some expensive mistake that you made in your life. That ought to warn us that we need to live in harmony with the truth. We need to align ourselves with the truth. And if we stray away from the truth, we're going to end up paying a price for it. We're not going to be able to have a life that God wants us to be able to enjoy. B. Beliefs must become convictions that result in action, deeds or works, if real life is ever to be obtained. What we have a problem with in 21st century America is this. We can say we believe something, but they're not real convictions. And the only time faith becomes saving faith is if convictions are part of the formula of the saving faith. I've said it a lot of times. I'll continue to say it because I think it's really, really important. But the church over the last 1,600 years, all the way from Augustine on, has always said that saving faith, real beliefs, real faith, consists of three things. You must know about that which you say you believe in. You can't just believe in a nebulous nothing. You've got to have some idea of what this is that you're trying to believe in. After you know about it, you must ascend to that knowledge. You must say, oh wow, what I know about this person, what I know about this thing, what I know about God is really, really good. I embrace it. And then third, in order to have saving faith, the church for the last 1,600 years has said, you not only have to have faith, but you must have an ascension to that. That's a good thing. And you must have conviction to operate on it. I like to liken it to this. If I ask someone to watch my grandchildren and babysit them, I want to know something about them before I'm going to have them babysit my children. If they're an axe murderer and a pedophile, I don't want them babysitting my grandchildren. So what I know has to be good. If I discover all sorts of knowledge and it's bad, I'm not going to have conviction. But if I find all sorts of things about them and they're a great, you know, straight A student, they're on a roll, their church youth group leader, their pastor uses them for special messages because they're such an outstanding student, sure, this sounds great already. And they love kids and they've got a degree and fill in the blanks. Then I'll have the conviction to give my kids over to them and wave in the rearview mirror and say, see you kids. I'll have the conviction to turn them over to. But until I know and know what I know is good, I'm not going to have that conviction. Do we really have that kind of conviction about the God of the universe and what He tells us in His Word? I'll tell you what happens with most Americans. We have a smorgasbord faith. We take a little bit from here, we take a little bit from here, we take a little bit from here. I like a little bit of what Buddha has to say. You know, the Quran is really good here, and I like what materialism has to say, and we bring it all together and we call it our faith. Ah! You're not trusting in God. You're trusting in you. And folks, you're the problem! Aren't you glad you came today? I'm just telling you the truth. James has been telling us for the last 5 months. The book of Ecclesiastes will tell us for the next 8 months. Jesus told us every turn He could. We don't seek after God. We aren't righteous. Not even one of us. We're in desperate need of a Savior. And if we don't align ourselves to that and have a conviction that we need a Savior, we really won't pursue Him. We'll give lip service to God. We'll give lip service to the church. We'll give lip service to the Scriptures. But we won't have this passion to know the God of the universe and what He can do for us. See, beliefs will never become convictions without both the work of the Holy Spirit and empirical evidence. You need evidence to be able to allow those beliefs, allow those understanding, allow that knowledge to become a conviction. And that's where God wants to work through you, wants to work through me, wants to work through the church, wants to work through His Word, wants to work through His Holy Spirit in order to build those convictions in our lives. But we need empirical evidence. We need the Holy Spirit in order to have that happen. And that's why, folks, everything you do is crucially important. Remember that as we get into Ecclesiastes. Remember that as we overview James next week. Because that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to fly at about 50,000 feet and look at the entire book of James at once and try to absorb what he says. What James is basically saying is every thought, every action, every deed is crucially important because people are watching. And they're basing their faith or their lack of faith on what they see as empirical evidence, what they see, what they smell, what they touch, what they sense is going on around them. That's why I think the church in a lot of persecuted countries is growing so fast because they're so real. The believers are so real. Here we can afford to be fake. Don't allow that to happen. D. Jesus as truth personified came to provide you access to both the Holy Spirit and the empirical evidence necessary to know the way and encourages you as a follower of Christ to do the same for the sake of others. Jesus came as the truth, not to show you the way to the truth, not to give you a lecture about how to obtain the truth. He came as the truth because we've demonstrated, humanity has demonstrated over and over and over and over and over again that when we get the truth, we pervert it and corrupt it and destroy it. And the only way God could really prescribe a cure is if He came and lived the truth and allowed us to attach onto Him and never turn it over to us. Because if He turned it over to us, we'd screw it up. We've proven it over and over and over again. I think that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul tells the people in Romans chapter 10, I would be willing, or 9, it's one of those two. I would be willing to be damned if my being damned would save my brothers in the faith because they have a superior connection with the God of the universe. It was to them that Moses was given. It's to them that Abraham was given. It was to them that the law was given. It was to them that the ceremonies were given. What did they do with it? They screwed it up. The people that knew the Scriptures the best in Jesus' day outside of Jesus was the Pharisees. And Jesus loved them, right? No, to them he was the most upset, the most frustrated, because they were the ones who took the truth and twisted it around every which way they could. Jesus had to come as the truth in order for us to attach ourselves to him as the truth, and for him to lead us to where we could never go on our own. We're incapable. Here's a couple of quotes I want to read you. It's in your sermon outline. You can follow along if you want to. The first one is from Rick Joyner in a book called There Were Two Trees in the Garden. He says this: if doctrine becomes our emphasis, we are being led astray. We are not changed by doctrine. We are changed by seeing Jesus. Anointed teachings are essential for the nourishment of the Christ that is being formed within us. But whenever a truth becomes our focus, it will distract us. For this reason, Satan often comes as an angel of light, a messenger of truth. Truth can deceive us. Only in the truth, Jesus, is there life. He did not come just to teach us truth. He came to be truth. And then the quote by Sidlow Baxter, he says this: fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come to merely preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He did not come to merely give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to be a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've got to get off of this idea that if we just obtain enough truth, we can do it on our own. No! We need to connect ourselves with Jesus. It's only in Jesus that we've got a chance. And that's why we keep looking to Jesus. So that's why we keep understanding that it's what he's done and how he has died the death that we deserve to die and lived the life that we should have been living. And by attaching ourselves to him, that we have the truth living in us. Not because of our own understanding, not because of our own discernment, not because of our own obtaining it, but because of him, we being in Christ. I think it's like 120 times the Apostle Paul talks about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Because he knows that's where the truth lies. He knows that's where the future is. That's where the hope is. Okay. Worship point is this. Think about what a hassle it is to try and restore one who is lost. Think about what a hassle God had to go through to restore you. It meant the death of his son. Then worship him for the patience, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love he demonstrates to restore you. My spiritual challenge is this. Strive to be like Jesus, whose sole purpose was to seek and save those who were lost. Folks, we'll never have the motivation to do that until we understand how crucial it is that we have an understanding of the truth and its importance in our lives. We'll continue to go our own way. We'll continue to stray. We'll continue to pursue the things that we think are important. It's only when the necessity of God connecting with the God of the universe and understanding what he's provided us becomes imperative that we'll ever have the courage and the strength to go tell others about Jesus. A closing illustration, and then we're going to do something a little unique today. So hang on just a second. Don't shut down in your brain just because I gave a closing illustration. Andrew Bonar talks about how in the heights of Scotland, shepherds would oftentimes, if they had sheep, that oftentimes allow their sheep to graze around, but every once in a while a sheep would come to an area where the really green grass was down on a little, like a little plateau, maybe 8 to 10 feet below the surface level where the rest of the sheep were grazing. And that sheep would see it down there on this little plateau or little bluff or whatever and jump down there and eat it with no way of getting back where it needs to be in order to be with the shepherd and the rest of the sheep. And the shepherd, if he goes down immediately and tries to rescue the sheep is strong and will jump away and maybe go off the cliff that's down below and fall to its death. So shepherds had learned that what they needed to do was allow the sheep to stay there for several days, let it eat all the grass that's in this little cliff in the rock or little plateau that it's on, and eat all the grass and then get weak and tired and thirsty. And then when it's completely helpless, then go down, carry it on his shoulders, and then bring it back up out of the place where it's fallen it. Because if you go down prematurely, you actually scare it off the cliff. And I know that's true. Because Some people just down the road from us were professional sheep breeders. In fact, he's known all over the world for Rambouillet sheep. They're bred for their wool. And there was about a two-day period he asked me and my son to watch the sheep, and they got out. You know, the people talk about sheep being dumb. It's true. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's a reason why God calls us sheep. We're dumber than dirt. Folks, sometimes you need to wait for the lost loved one, for the lost neighbor, for the lost friend to come to the point where they're absolutely helpless before they'll ever listen to you, before they'll ever realize they need help. Father God, here we are. Help us to be a tool that you might use to bring the one that we're concerned with back to you, back to the truth. Father, we confess that we may be the very problem that's driving them away. If that's true, Lord, prick our conscience. Help us to realize how we've been an obstacle to the gospel and not an encouragement. God, I pray that you would provide open doors for us to be able to meet the needs of the lost one as they are searching. Lord, we do pray that your Spirit would prepare the way and cause a hunger. God, we thank you that you've created the God image in all of us that gives us a natural inclination to connect with you. But Father, we also know that our pride and our arrogance can mask over that and really just dismiss it out of our lives. So Father, we just ask that you use us in whatever way possible. That we might be an instrument and a tool to bring that lost one back to you. Help us to have the courage. Help us to have the wisdom and discernment and sensitivity to be the effective tool that you can use. God, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. Help us to be witnesses, giving testimony and evidence of how grateful we are of your patience and your love for us. God, thank you for those that have come forward and are interceding now on behalf of those that are lost. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.